all get situated, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 1. We will be using John 1, but we are also going to be setting it right next to Genesis 1 this morning, so feel free to have a finger in each place if you would so like. We are going to be reading the first five verses of John 1, but concentrating only on verse 3. We can do that since we're taking a whole chapter in Genesis. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm setting them next to each other. So if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, I will read John 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him and without him. Not any one thing was made which was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Let's pray together. Our Father, you give us great reason for joy. We have many troubles in this world. We think of even Sherry Thomas, who yesterday watched her husband's funeral and faces this Christmas season without the one she has lived with for over 40 years. But you have called us to joy, not merely because of our hardships, but because you have shown a light into this world. And all that is dark in this place has not, and you promise will not, overcome it. We pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see this light and hearts to love this light. Would you shine in our own hearts this morning with the truth of your word? May it be clear to us, and may we receive it joyfully, and may it permeate all we do, all we say, and even all we think and feel. Direct us to yourself this morning, we ask, by the tender mercies of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. The church worships Jesus. Advent is a time for meditating on who Jesus is and why he matters. John tells us in the first verse of his gospel why Jesus is worthy of our worship. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was before the world was. The Word was pre-existent. He was with God. The second part of verse 1, the same word was, and we still take for granted, is distinct from the one who we call God. But verse 3, the Word was God. This Word is identified with the person of God, not separate in being, yet distinct from him somehow. That's one of the things we're going to be looking at a little bit later on through the Sunday school class. Verse 2, this Word shared an intimate fellowship with the Father. So being distinct, being of the same being, this one was in the beginning with God, worth and worthy of worship. John's language implies that the Word had a personality, a sort of individuality, if you will, that gives rise to certain uniquenesses. That uniqueness is explained by his role or his function or job, whatever you want to call it, in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made which was made. All of the truths that John gives us in the first five verses of his gospel, he establishes by using the language and the themes from the first three chapters of Genesis. We're only dealing with verse 3 and chapter 1 into chapter 2 of Genesis this morning. Genesis 1:1-3 is the language that John picks up right away at the beginning. I think we're all fairly familiar with this. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Hearkening back to Genesis, but Genesis continues. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, John notices that before anything happens, God said. Now, incidentally, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't tell us how he did that. We'll come to that a little bit later, implicitly anyway. But what John notices is before anything happens, God speaks. John picks up on that, and he takes what is a verb in Genesis, and he transforms it into a noun in his own gospel. Psalms have done the same thing. So John isn't unique in doing it, but he is most pointed in doing it and draws out of it what no psalm had ever done before. John claims that the word, the noun that came out of God's mouth, has a personality and is productive. He accomplishes things. This word is animated. He is active and he accomplishes tasks. The word does what a person does. Yet he came from God. He is distinct from God, yet he is identified with God. It's complex, complicated. But John's conclusion that this word, this noun that comes out of God's mouth is a person, isn't completely without precedent. Genesis 1, verse 2 gives us the same sort of thing. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So, God is the creator, someone who has creative power and ability, someone who speaks and who organizes things, he considers and he acts. God is a person. The Spirit, Genesis 1, verse 2, is the agent of that creative ability and power, someone who is breathed out and organizes, is directed and acts. The Spirit is a person. The word is the actor or enforcer, the one through which things happen, the actor of that creative ability and power, someone who is spoken. The Spirit is breathed out, the word is spoken. And he fulfills tasks, he accomplishes things, he organizes. He is one who is given and one who acts. The Spirit, or the word, is a person who remarkably became a human person, which is unique to him. So we say this way, combining both Genesis and John 1, all things through whom all things were made, the personal creator and ruler became a personal creature. And you'll see why the hyphen is in there. If you're a technical grammarian, that might drive you nuts. There's a reason for it, and we'll get to it. Three main points. Most everything is going to be located in the first two. All things were made through him. We're just taking the first verse of John 1:3. All things were made through him. Now, all but the NASB translate John 1:3 that way. All things were made through him. The NASB does it a little bit different and, in some ways, a little bit more reflective than the Greek. Now, it would be a mistake to think as we go forward here that John means anything different than what Genesis has already said. As we've seen, he uses the language and themes from Genesis. But John uses no specific Greek word for production or fabrication. This is how John writes it. All things were through him. That's it. All things were through him. Everything that is what it is, everything that is receives what it is from the Word. We can think in parallel lines of Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So John is still clearly using Genesis language and concepts. Therefore, if we are to understand what John means when he says all things were through the Word, we have to know what Genesis means when it says God created. Because, I mean, the point is all things were created through the Word. So if in our translations made in John 1:3 and create in Genesis 1:1 and all of Genesis 1, which I'm going to argue, are the same thing, what does it mean then for Genesis when it says God created the earth? And here's a word of caution. If you think the meaning to the word create is just simply obvious, it is because you have uncritically absorbed a specific definition of create. And that definition has not come from the text. Our English language has meaning attached to words, and we have to figure out what word best reflects the word that is used in the text. Our cultural understanding of create is usually imported into the text, and so are the questions that we ask of the text. We don't let the text answer the questions that were originally being asked of it. We impose our own questions, as I think we'll be able to draw out a little bit this morning. For example, when we hear God created the heavens and the earth, we automatically, I don't care who you are and I don't care what your answer to this is, you think in the back of your mind somewhere Darwinism, right? Is that there? Somehow? Evolution, creation, so on and so forth? What's the debate? Well, nobody in the 15th century BC knew about Darwinism, and nobody cared. They actually had the opposite assumptions. They all assumed somebody is behind what's going on here. The question is, who? Who is it that's running this circus? And Genesis 1 comes to speak to that. So since Genesis was not written to us, we must understand what this text means when it says create. And here are three different ways to think about the word create. One way we can think about it is to produce something to have physical or material properties and characteristics where none previously existed. By this definition, no human being has ever created anything because we cannot manufacture matter. We can only work with what we have. So by this definition, no human being has ever created anything. We never use this or very rarely use this definition to create outside of Scripture, but somehow it gets attached to Genesis 1 very commonly. The second way we can think of creation is to reconfigure existing matter into a structure where none existed before. This is not to create matter, it is to create space. For example, I'm sure we are all aware of the Avera Hospital that is going up just down the road. It can be properly said that that hospital is being created. It's not a manufacturing of material, it is the creation of a space. There's a third definition as well. To design and put in place systems, to organize something, to bring organization where none was before. The hospital isn't merely a structure. It is an organization that fulfills a purpose. If we have created a hospital building but not given any hospital-like structure to it, do we have a hospital? Do we have a hospital if one doesn't function like a hospital? On the other hand, you can have a place that functions like a hospital without having the structure of the walls and the ceiling and so on and so forth. So, which of those three definitions does Genesis intend? Does it mean that God manufactured matter? Does it mean that he created a space? Or does it mean that he created an organization? Let's think about this the way we typically use our own language. For example, if you were to describe to me the creation of Avera, you would not choose all three definitions or all three aspects of create. You'd likely choose two and probably focus more on one than another. And the things that you would give most attention to are the things that are most germane to its purpose, its function. So, the production of matter would not enter your mind. It's assumed to already be there. Incidentally, the grammar of Genesis 1:1 allows for this. I think all of our translations are probably going to say, in the beginning, God created. But if you look at Jewish translations of Genesis 1:1, going all the way back, it says, in the beginning, when God created. That is a valid grammatical possibility. It's ambiguous as to which way to go with it. We have to decide which one to pick. So I'm not advocating for eternally existing matter, by the way. I'm just simply saying that that's not any more a part of their description of creation than it would be our definition or description of a creation, which is significant to recognize that we are dealing with a description of creation, not an explanation of it. What you would probably focus on, if you were to describe to me the creation of the Avera Hospital, is that lots of material was brought together to form a building. People moved dirt. They poured a foundation. They put a structure on top of it with windows and doors and walls. They built a space. Now, out of that, there's lots of information that you would neglect to tell me as well. You would not tell me much about the mining and smelting process for the metal that is being used. You wouldn't tell me about the harvest and the preparation of the wood that is being used for the framing either. You wouldn't tell me what equipment they use to measure and dig and pour the foundation. You would not tell me how the glass is made, how the carpets and tiles are created. Nor would you tell me how the lights are produced or even installed. You would not tell me about running the wires, making the plumbing, hanging the doors. You wouldn't tell me about any of those things. We just know they're there. That the material was manipulated, you would tell me. But you wouldn't tell me how it's done. I would suggest that this is how we read Genesis 1, verses 3 to 13. It is the description of the building process telling us that it happened and leaving the how merely to "and God said" by his word, as John has it in John 1:3. You would also likely include the furnishings of the hospital, right? Doctors, nurses, service staff, accounting staff, all of them are brought in and they are trained. Machines are brought in, equipment and furniture and everything that is significant to a hospital. You tell me about the supplies perhaps being brought in so that the place can function like a hospital. And those are the things that make a hospital different than something like a restaurant. A restaurant and hospital generally use different sorts of equipment, hire different sorts of people, go through a different sort of training process. They're different organizations. They're done differently. I am going to suggest that Genesis 1:14 through verse 31, through the end of the chapter, is the description of God furnishing the space that he has made, which is what many scholars try and communicate when they say, look at the first 3 days of creation, God is creating the area or the sphere of things, and then on the appropriate matching day, so day one and day four, same sphere of location being dealt with, the heavens and the birds, day two and day five, day three and day six, they all line up. God creates the space, and then he fills that space with his creatures. This is describing in the same sort of way, the way we would a hospital being made. The space is made, then the space is filled with what is appropriate. This is the theology of creation rather than the science. And let me give you an example of what I mean. Why is there light in this room this morning? I could give you some of the science behind that. There are wires ran in the wall, and then you flip the switch, and what happens is there's a whole bunch of electrons that pass from one atom to another, and they carry an electrical charge. That electrical charge surges down the copper wires, hits to the lights, which are new LED lights, by the way, and I have no idea how an LED light functions, so I can't even begin to tell you that, but neither do I care. That's the science of why the lights are on this morning. The theology of why the lights are on this morning is somebody wanted the lights on. Somebody flipped the switch. That's the theology, the why rather than the how. Why is there a world at all? Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. To use the language of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just so, as we typically focus on the theology of something, the why behind it, so I argue Genesis does the same. It is the theology of creation rather than the science of creation telling us why the world functions or operates like a place for man and his creator to dwell together. Notice a few things in Genesis 1. Everything is furnished in relation to man. Genesis 1, verses 4 and 5. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Verses 6 and 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters, down to verse 8. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Verse 10. And God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together were called seas, and God saw that it was good. So far, just in creating the space, God has made daylight for man to work in, space for man and animals to move in, land for man to live and walk on. Let's continue. Verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So now that land produces vegetation and will eventually produce creatures. But before we get there, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, so on and so forth. Down to verse 17. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God creates animals and plants for man to use and rule over. Lights were created for marking off times and distinguishing days and nights. But then it climaxes in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea that live in the waters, and over the birds of the heavens that fly there, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here's my conclusion. Genesis 1 has an emphasis less of the account of the origins of material and more a description of an organization to be filled with people who bear his image, and then he gives them the tasks. This is your purpose. This is your reason for living. I'm going to have you have dominion over all things, spreading my image all the way to the ends of the earth. And the more we know about the ancient Near East, the questions they asked and the answers they give, even culturally speaking, this is much more, it receives much more validation. But one more thing worth pointing out here. I read 5 times that God said, and it was good. When he created the light from the darkness, it was good. When God created the heavens, he gives no word. When God creates the land, he said it was good. When God creates vegetation for man and creatures, he says it was good. When God creates the creatures, he says it's good. When God creates man, which we haven't read yet, that comes later. Verse 31, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. After he creates man, I would suggest that if this is describing its organization and its function, God's assessment of good isn't in regards to material quality so much as in it fits the purpose for which God made it, which is different. It's not a description of material quality. It fits the purpose for which God has made it, which is why the only place it doesn't say that it is good is when God created the heavens, the only place man is not given jurisdiction. Not only is it good in its fitting purpose, it's fitting for man. Man is the reason God made it. So it is good because it allows man to do what I have placed man on the earth to do. That's why it's good. So, if goodness simply means it operates the way it's supposed to, all the different elements working together in harmony to supply our physical, emotional, and spiritual needs, then despite the fallenness of the place in which we live, it is still a good place. It still fits its purpose, perhaps. But how can we know that evil in this place doesn't overpower the goodness of it? Second half of John 1:3. And without him, not one thing was which has been. Not one thing was which has been. Or without him was not anything made that was made. If Genesis 1 is describing functions and operations and purposes, nothing then in this world operates apart from its being established by God, which is different. If we understand God's creative ability more like making a company rather than producing matter, and if goodness is a quality of function rather than a characteristic of material properties, then we can say more about God's sovereignty than merely that he upholds the atoms, right? So if I were to create, let's say I was the one creating the Avera Hospital, I made its structure, I even made all of its material, I somehow conjured up the molecular structure of it, and I fill it with everything it should be filled with, and I put people in there, but I don't tell the people what they ought to do, and I don't direct anything that goes on. I just let it do its own thing. I let the organization, I let everything figure itself out. All I hold over it for control is the threat of its destruction. I cannot guide anything if I am not the one who puts in place its bureaucracy, if I'm not the one who puts in place its operating systems. If I don't put all of those things in place, I don't control it. In ancient Near Eastern thinking, once again, all the elements of the physical world were simply taken for granted. They needed no explanation, nor do they really require an explanation for us, I think. But this was the way they thought. There was a sun god who controls the sun. There's a rain god who controls the rain. There's a fertility god that causes our crops to grow or fail. And there are countless other gods who operate behind the scenes, who work on many different things, either for blessing or cursing. And then there's some smaller gods who impact you in a local way. They keep safe or pollute your drinking water. They provoke wildlife to be antagonistic, or they rot materials. They cause physical pain or ailments or dreams or something of those sorts. So you have both these big gods and you have these little more smaller gods running around. The only way for any human to possibly wield control over any of these gods is if you happen to be the person who knows the right incantations and can produce the right sort of magic. Talk to missionaries who work in a very native sort of places, and they will tell you something very similar. Usually the king was the person who knew the right rituals. The king was almost always the head of the religious operation, which is one reason the texts speak of the king as being God's son. Consider Genesis 1 perhaps from this angle. Instead of all of these other gods causing all of these different things to happen, God sits over it because he created them. He put them in their place, if you will. They're given their direction by God. The son does what God requires the son to do because God is the one who not only made it, but the one who said, "This is what your purpose is." So God controls all of the other gods that might be out there. And the text of Genesis doesn't preclude Israel from believing in other deities either. It just simply means that all of the things that happen in this world, whether it be through divine means or whether it be through our perhaps false distinction between natural and supernatural, the significant thing is that God owns it all, that he operates it all, that he dictates all of it. Listen to how the Psalms often speak of it. Psalm 82, verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Psalm 86, 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Psalm 95, 3, for the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. Psalm 96:5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, the nation's idols are actually called gods throughout most of the Old Testament. Kind of a crazy reality when we think about it. But they're worthless precisely because they have to fit into the mold for which God made them. They cannot go outside the fence that God established when he said, let there be light, and he put lights in the heavens, and he says, this is your task. You rule the day, you rule the night, but you're doing it under my jurisdiction. No such thing as independent power. No such thing as someone who has more control or authority than God does to dethrone him. So either from the angle of multiple gods and even the divine being bestowed on kings who wage political war, so either through political issues or through evil spirits that would harm and destroy people, God runs the whole show. He is over all of it. Not merely its physical existence, but its operations. God doesn't merely hold the threat of destruction physically over them. He guides everything, is what the text of Genesis is saying. John draws his point a little bit of the second part of verse 3, even from Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Rest is not a cessation from activity. It's not stopping being active. It is continuing your activity in peace. This is the sort of rest my mother wanted on Mother's Day, right? The reason she got to take a nap is because everything was operating the way she made it operate. Kids were at least not disturbing her enough that she couldn't take a nap. But even after that, she wouldn't have been happy had we gone right back to provoking her. Right? She wanted rest on Mother's Day. She wanted things to operate and flow in the home the way she directed them. And she still made a supper. 2 Samuel 7:1 talks in a very similar way. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. That's talking about King David. That doesn't mean King David didn't do anything. It just means he had rest. He had peace. Everything was going the way it was supposed to go. A king at rest is a king at rule. Not a king who's not active. Which also explains, if we had time, when Jesus says in John 5, my Father is working to this day and I do his work. Now this doesn't mean that everything is perfectly harmonious. Light and darkness are an epic conflict, which we'll come to tonight. But how do we know that the light wins? John says this, everything that came to be as it was, everything that was put in place the way it was, happened through the word of God. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. When God sends out his word to make something happen, it happens. Every time, without fail. You think death and taxes are a guarantee. The word of God being productive exceeds both of those things and will one day bring both of them to an end. His word accomplishes his purpose, and it is the word of John 1:3 that does it. Without him, not anything was that was. This is why God is pictured enthroned. And not only is God enthroned, he's not there alone. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living waters. And if that isn't enough, John 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those are clearly references to Jesus, and Revelation 3:21 makes this astounding promise. For those who overcome, you will sit on the throne of God with Christ. How is that possible? This is how it's possible. Third point. And the Word became flesh. Jumping down to verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So we're going to look at it, verse 14 this morning. The Word who created is different from what he made. We could call them different substances or different constitutions if you wanted. I have no better words or concept than those two. God assures us that he has no equal and he has no competitor. And not only that, all of the would-be competitors are laughable. Psalm 2:4, the Lord reigns and he laughs when the nations gather against him. No one can threaten him, blackmail him, or harm him. No one can touch him, and no one can prevent him from doing what he designs to do. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and he will not, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God is substantially different from us. The Word is substantially different from us. His experiences are completely different than our own experiences. No one can threaten him. No one can blackmail him. Nobody can stop him from doing what he's going to do. No one can touch him. No one can hand him over. No one can frustrate or thwart him. Nothing. Complete supreme control. That's the Word. John is very careful in his choice of words. That Word made all things. That Word became flesh. Now, in the course of a regular conversation, if you want to say that Jesus created all things, fine, go ahead. We can use bad language to mean good theology. But if we're having a theological debate, which the church has had, we do not say that Jesus created all things. Jesus didn't create all things. The Word created all things, and the Word took on flesh, and we call that indwelt fleshly Word Jesus. And there's a difference there. Think back even to Colossians 1:15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you might say, well, that's Jesus. Well, it's more complicated than that. Paul doesn't refer to him as Jesus. He refers to him as the Son. And he refers to him as the Son because earlier he dealt with the Father. He's dealing with a familial relationship. That is the Word who is enfleshed, which is different. Jesus isn't merely a human and he isn't merely divine. Which, by the way, is why the New Testament doesn't put Jesus merely ahead of electrons and molecules. It puts Jesus ahead of all the entities that would threaten God's people. This is dealing with the organization again. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But he doesn't name a single who in our mind. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Who's the who? The who is all of those spiritual forces that would threaten to undo his people. None of them have any power over him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, or Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle isn't against matter. Matter isn't what has gone wrong, and matter isn't what Genesis 1 is concerned about. It's not trying to establish God's control over matter. It's trying to establish God's control over all of the operations, all of the way the world works. Or 1 Peter 3, 21-22, Jesus, who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So, what is the significance then of Advent? Why is it important to make this distinction between the Word pre-incarnate and Jesus? Why make that distinction? Here's why. We said it before. The Word is completely different from us. His experiences are different. He is enthroned over all things and always has been. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. But when he took on flesh, when he dwelt among us, something changed. Jesus didn't exist as Jesus before the incarnation. He existed as the second person of the triune God. The Son has always been there, so we claim. But Jesus is inherently and permanently and irrevocably fleshly. He has all of the same sensory experiences any other human being does. He is personal in a way that the Word couldn't have ever been a person. The Word is a person, but not personal the same way Jesus is. He hasn't always been a human person. He hasn't always had flesh. He hasn't always lived life within creation. The Word had no way besides incarnation to walk the way we walk, talk the way we talk, think the same manner of way that we think. Christmas is precious to Christians because it is the time which we remember and we declare in him the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. He doesn't sympathize with our plight and our challenges at a distance. And he doesn't control all things from an indifferent perspective. He has come. He has experienced the loss of pain and loneliness. He has experienced suppression and lack induced by poverty. He has experienced temptations to wealth. He has experienced people doubting his ability, his motives, his reasoning. He knows what it's like to be maliciously aligned. Maligned? He knows what it's like to go through all these things. He knows what it's like to learn. He knows what it's like to not know. He knows what it's like to be uncertain. He knows what it's like to have to rely on God by faith to protect and to nurture and to guide and to teach. As the Word became flesh, he didn't lose his grip, but he gained a position of empathy. It's not merely sympathy from a distance, it is empathy. So when he looks at us and the challenges we face, both physically and to our faith, he knows what it's like. And he doesn't control things merely by the threat of destroying them. He controls the operations, which is all of the political powers that want to wage war against his people. He's over that. He guides it. He directs it. It doesn't do anything without his hand. Not only the weather patterns, though certainly the weather patterns, all things. Nothing was without him. Nothing. So, tribulations, persecutions, malevolent spirits, natural calamities, and personal losses are servants the Word uses to nourish and protect our faith. We have joy through them, not merely in spite of them, because the one who gives them to us knows what it's like. And since Jesus knows experientially what you need, do you believe he will supply to you? Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. When we come to communion, as we do this morning, it is the celebration of Jesus giving us his flesh. The men would come forward. He's not disembodied. He's not distant. He's not other. He is fleshly. And what we celebrate here, what is so significant to us, is that the King is no longer merely untouchable. The omnipotent, untouchable Word took on flesh, forsaking his divine home and all of its attending hardships with the flesh he took up as well. That he ascended again to his position of unlimited authority and unlimited power is for our comfort. But he promises only to give us what is needful for our faith. And he says, I have given you my body, both to atone for your sins, but because every day that you have a struggle, remember, I walked there. I faced every single temptation, every sort or manner of temptation that you face. And in my body, I made atonement. So everything we hope for, both now and in the future, hang on the fact of the Word becoming flesh. That is a significant thing for us. We celebrate it here through communion, and we nourish our faith with it. I will read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Physical, bodily, painful death until he comes. Let's pray. Our Father, what a marvelous mystery it is that you would send your Son, forsaking the glories of the triune Godhead for a time, to walk and experience the pain that we do, to experience the joy and the laughter, to know from his own experience, not merely as a statement from distance, but knowing truly and fleshly that what you have made is good. And it is very good, because it helps us and enables us to do what you expect and require of us. And even when we fail, when we turn from the light to the darkness, you still offer us forgiveness through the body of your Son. We thank you for this gift. We pray that this would be a blessing to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.